good to have our worship team lead us in service every week. You may be seated. I just want to quickly introduce our guest speaker today. They always notice when someone else comes in with a headset on, it's not me. So that's good. But I'm excited to introduce you guys to Josh Okoye. He comes to us all the way from Texas. He is a student at Southwestern Seminary, which is in Fort Worth, but he said home is really Houston. And so when we were driving up here and we came to Katie's, I believe I looked at him and said, "Welcome to the big city." Right? His first time in Kentucky, he is a part of a program that Southwestern is doing called Revive the Nation, where they pay to send their students out across the nation to preach, to do evangelism, to serve. So he's spending his spring break in Katie's doing ministry, not only preaching for us. He's going to be at the Way the next 2 days doing evangelism with the students. He's also teaching at Liberty Point on Wednesday night. And just going to enjoy and soak up and serve. So I'm excited to have Josh come preach. Josh is sort of at the beginning of his MDiv journey there at Southwestern. We're very excited to have him with us. I'm going to pray for him, and then I'm going to hand it off to Josh to preach the word to us. So let's pray together. Father God, we're so thankful that you are still calling men into the pastorate. Thank you that you're still calling people to serve you, both young and old, and that you're not done in your work to reach the world for Christ. We thank you that you brought Josh all the way here. Pray that you bless him, help him, and just give him clarity and boldness as he preaches the word to us. Be honored in all that we say and do, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
How are you guys doing? I'm so glad to be here. Thank you guys for welcoming me here. It was sort of a long flight, almost 2 hours. It was definitely a long ride getting in from Nashville, Tennessee over to here. I was falling asleep in the car. Thank God that we're here. So I'm going to be reading Hebrews. And Hebrews is one of my favorite books because this is a very Christ-exalting book. But today we're going to specifically be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I'll give you guys time to flip there. And while you're flipping there, I'll tell you why Hebrews is one of my favorite books. This is a book that was likely written to Jews at the time, and we kind of see this in chapter 1 when the author says that God spoke to them or spoke to our fathers through the prophets. So it shows that they had similar ancestry. And there might be some persecution going on at this time, and people are going back to, you know, some of these different religious ordinances or sacrifices, and he's trying to call them back to Christ and warn them about the dangers of drifting from the word of Christ. And ultimately, it just really has a way of magnifying and exalting Christ, and I really just love that about the book. So that's one of the reasons why I chose this book. It's been a blessing to me. And I want to say that in our day and time today, the problem isn't going back to, you know, Jewish ordinances or sacrifices, but sometimes our biggest problem can be distractions, 24/7 media, even within the church, we have denominations, battles going on between them, splits, busyness. Sometimes busyness can be our biggest enemy, and it can almost cost us sometimes to, for a split second, take our gaze away from Christ. And we'll see what the danger of that can be at times. So I'll read the scripture, then I'll pray. Hebrews chapter 2, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. typically when a chapter starts with this therefore clause, it's likely bridging something. And what we see is a bridging between a previous message and the warning that comes in the chapter. So this first point is, what have we heard? The main idea is ultimately that Jesus is preeminent, surpassing all things. So what do we have if we drift away? And what he's talking about in the therefore, we see in chapter 1, it says, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's the our fathers part that I was talking about. You see that they have common Jewish ancestry. So he's talking about in the days of old, in the days of Moses, God spoke to their fathers through the prophets, through people like Moses, intermediated between angels. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So any time after the son or the revelation of Christ is the last day. So they were in the last days then, and we're currently living in the last days now until Christ comes to return. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he holds up the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So we see at the beginning of the chapter, the author starts with an apologetic almost. An apologetic from a big apologetics guy. So it's essentially the defense. We see that in First Peter. He's talking about making an apology for the reason why you believe. It's a reasoned response. So this is one of the perfect apologies or defenses, apologia, in the New Testament. We see that he talks about the preeminence of Christ, and we see at the beginning that he's the fullness of the revelation of God. And then he also goes down further and says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or another translation, you are my son, today I have become your father. He's giving the reason that, hey, God didn't say this to anybody else. And you see throughout the Old Testament Psalms, we'll see traces and hints of this son that God is talking about, this Messiah, this anointed person that's going to come. You see this in the Psalms of David, maybe in Psalm chapter 1, or not chapter 1, chapter 2. You'll see this in Psalm 110. And in this one, in Hebrews, this is richly quoting the Psalms, and I really just love it. It's such a blessing. And then he says again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is another one of the Psalms. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. That part is important right there. Because God isn't going to tell an angel to worship just any ordinary man. And we know that angels worship God alone. So it says, and again, he brings the firstborn into the world, and he says, let all God's angels worship him. And this firstborn aspect, I want to touch on that. I want to really make a point that Christ is not created. He was definitely born into the world. We saw in the song that we were singing, he came into our world. He was born into it, but Christ was not created. He's preeminent. Preeminence is showing that he's exalted over all things and given authority. Typically in Jewish culture, when you're a firstborn, you receive the full inheritance and you have the authority to exercise that. So what he's showing right here is that Christ has this preeminent authority. That's why he's the firstborn. He's God's son. But also, him being firstborn is showing that he came into a body like ours. He was born into a body, and that's what we celebrate during Christmas. And he came into an Adam-like body. So we have Genesis, we have Adam, we have the fall, where Adam was supposed to be living eternally with God, but essentially because of sin, then our bodies decay. And eventually we live, and then we go back into the dirt. That's what happened. So Christ came to live in the same type of fallen body. But he didn't sin. Adam was born from God, and he sinned, and then he died. Christ was not born from human passions. He was born from God through conception of the Holy Spirit. So he lived as a human, but he also came to die. But he resurrects, making him the first of his kind. In Colossians, it says that he was the first to be raised from the dead, making him firstborn. And those who put their faith in him Our bodies are corruptible. But it says that we will be like him. In 1 John, it says that when we see him, we will know it's him because we will be like him. So he had to come first in order that we can be glorified afterwards. So he's the firstborn of his kind. So I think some application of the main point of this message is this climax of history. And doesn't get more important than this. So what does it look like when in chapter 2, the author begins to speak of this drifting away? For he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, what's drifting away? Drifting away is progressive. In Greek, that's how it describes it. It's a progressive drifting away. You don't just jump one day out of nowhere and you're no longer in the lane. It's a progressive thing where you slowly go away. You slowly take your eye off. It's a very cunning thing, and I think the enemy really uses that, and he's crafty. Like he told Eve in the garden, did God really say this? And if you read closely, if you read really closely, you watch, he switches the words a little bit. And then Eve switches her words. And then she thinks that it is okay to eat of this fruit. That's how sin usually gets us. That's how looking at other things besides Christ really gets us. I talked about busyness in the church. I mean, I'm in seminary and I'm taking, you know, a little bit over full time. And last semester I was taking Greek, which was a nightmare, honestly. Well, let me not say that, my professor might see this. But it's easy to get busy in seminary. It's ironic. You come there to train for ministry and then I'm so busy reading books, I'm not doing ministry. And before you know it, I'm kind of sitting here like, what's the point of all this? It's not what I signed up for. Another example is, I'm going to pick on the guys just a little bit. Sometimes your wives are talking to you. I'm going to say it because I've seen my dad do it. So sometimes I think guys, you know, with busyness of sports, you're busy with sports and you're thinking about something else, or maybe kids and jobs and things like that. You know, it's a lot of responsibilities and, you know, wife's talking to you and, you know, she just sees that you're not the most engaged and she's just like, are you listening? You're like, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And you give a couple of details, you know, the red car and the blonde hair and this and that. It's like, okay, like, you seem to be listening. And then you keep on going about your stuff. And then, you know, by the time you look up, she's just looking at you. And it's like, what? And it's like, so what's your response? What do you mean? I asked you a question. You didn't catch it. You drifted from the conversation. Took your eyes and you took your attention off of what was being said and you went completely somewhere else and you didn't even hear that somebody is asking you or telling you something. It happens. For all the young people out there, it happens. You know what it looks like to drift away in class, right? They call on you, you're like, yeah, you drifted away. You drifted. Another example is as we were driving back last night, it was late, it was pretty late. But as me and Pastor Matt were talking, you know, typically, as you're speaking to someone, you're engaging with them, you know, you're talking, you're showing them different things, and then the white line looks a little bit closer, and it's kind of like, whoa, we got to get back. We don't just like to go towards the white line. No, we drift a little bit because our attention is taken to multiple places. That was supposed to be a joke. Don't fire me. You can drive. You know, I was in New Orleans once. I was 21 at this time. I just finished my junior year of college, and we went to New Orleans for a mission lab. It's a little mission trip thing that the church does, and, you know, we were at the seminary in New Orleans, and I saw this table. It was in this square sort of city area in front of this cathedral, and it was these two men. They had this table, and it said manifestation. So me being me, or what God was doing in my life, building me to be an evangelist, I decided to go over and kind of ask him, like, hey, what's this? What's this manifestation thing? And he begins to tell me that, yeah, man, like, manifestation is about speaking things into existence and, you know, like, showing your will. And, you know, Jesus talked about this. And I'm excited because he mentioned Christ, and I'm like, that's the real reason why I came here. But I'm also disheartened because I'm like, what makes this guy believe that this is what Jesus is teaching? noticed a guy next to him, and eventually I learned this man supposedly was his husband. And I'm saying, so you guys read the Bible? And they're like, yeah, man, and that's why we're doing this. That's why we're in front of the Roman cathedral. We're good guys. We fast multiple times throughout the year, and we do what's supposed to, whatever, whatever. And I go there, and I'm kind of like, okay, but like, so you believe the Bible? You believe what it says, right? Yeah. So what about what Paul says about homosexuality? Well, see, you're not reading the letters in red. Right? That's Paul's words. It's not Jesus' words. Paul came so much after. He came like 50 years after Christ. That math is off. You need to study the church history. And as I'm here questioning and kind of conversating to see where his mind is at, he's, the other guys, just they at first, they were telling me how great I was. Like, you smile so great, and I can tell you're going to be this great person, and just sweet talking, because that's what they do. That's their main hustle. And then eventually, guy on the other side, he's, my wall is closing to you now. I prompted him a little bit. And he was telling me, yeah, see, I can tell you have the same shirt on as those other people. He found me out. We're all Baptists, yes. And he was just like, yeah, I've been in the Baptist church before. I've been where you're at. You have a long way to go. You know, you're going to have a career in something, and you're going to have to be able to talk to people of different religions and backgrounds, and, you know, all things can be true, and we can all get to God one way. But Jesus manifested. That was his main message. So he was Baptist like I was before. And I didn't grow up Baptist. I was Catholic initially. That's just what my parents were, and then it was Pentecostal, and I've had a wild ride. When you open up the Bible and you read what it says, I'm looking around, I'm just like, something's not right. Something's not right. And he's telling me, I've been where you were at before. And that's one of the most heartbreaking things to hear. How did he get to where he's at? What's the difference between me and him? He drifted. He drifted away. He took his eyes off of what the word said, and he decided and hardened his heart to the truth of the scripture. That's what Romans 1 talks about. God gave them over to themselves because they decided to worship the creation rather than the creator. They did not see Christ. They did not see God as worthy of respect. They did not see him worthy of honor. They did not see him worthy of adoration. They did not see him worthy of praise. And they drifted. And they drifted to the point. And this is the danger. This is in Hebrews chapter 6. No, I don't want to get ahead. This is the part where it talks about you get to a point of hardening your heart. And you die that way. We have no other hope. So that's the main emphasis of this drifting. It's just going off of the straight path. Nobody jumps. Nobody decides, well, I'm going to go to hell today. You drift. And that's the danger. My greatest fear sometimes is that even within church, we can have a tendency to drift. News media outlets, politics, busyness, kids, all these things. And some of these things are not bad things. They're things that God tells us to do in Scripture. But we don't put it over the exaltation of Christ. And I heard a preacher say once that there's this priority list. Well, he really got it from C.S. Lewis, so I'm kind of stealing from two people at this point. They're killing me. But you have number one is God and the main priority of things, and then number two is the thing secondary. If we're trying so hard to get to the king secondary and we're putting it over God, you don't get either one. You don't get the secondary things without God. So you have to get here to the priority, and that's the only way you get down here, to the blessing. You're chasing this, you don't get either of them. It's a lose-lose. You gain nothing. That's the problem with drifting. That's the problem with taking your gaze off of Christ. Now let's continue in chapter 2. So it says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. So So this transitions us to the third point. It's a how will we escape? Now, the law of Moses proved to be reliable, and it has its use, but if we neglect what's been shown to be the greatest revelation, how can we escape? That's the thing, we can't. Because the law of Moses was mediated by angels, and it proved to be reliable. The law of Moses has purpose. In 1 Timothy, it says the law of Moses is good if used correctly. This is supposed to be a guardian to lead us to Christ. So if they disobey, and as we see in the Old Testament, we see the children of Israel, they disobey. And with every disobedience, there's a just retribution. There's a consequence to it. That's a physical, earthly consequence. You know, some of us, we appear before a judge sometimes. Obviously, none of you, because we're Baptists. You don't do that. Right? We appear before a judge, and the judge is telling you that you're guilty of whatever, or, you know, this is the crime that you committed, or the law that you've broken, and you're just like, well, you know what, judge? I'm sorry. I'll do better next time. I won't do this again, and, you know, if you could just let me go, everything will be good. Yeah, you won't do it again, because you're going to jail. Why the, like, you know, that's the point. That's the point. I talk to a lot of college students, and, you know, one of the biggest questions is, well, why does God send people to hell? Well, why is this happening? It's like, is it really that hard? We have a sense of justice in our moral compass. And that's one of the biggest things talked about today. Justice. Social justice, right? I mean, come on. But we can't fathom the concept that holy God who created everything, we can take a sentencing from a judge, and he's right to do that. And you know, if somebody did something against your family, and this judge did not act accordingly, he's a wicked judge. He's an unjust judge, and he's not fit to judge. But we can disobey God who created everything, who has all four seasons, even though some places, I don't know if it's four seasons mixed in one, or you just get something every here and there. You know, but he created all four seasons. He sustains us. He's the giver of life. And we sin against him, and we expect to go scot free. Because after all, God is love. Yeah, but God is not wicked. And he won't let liars and adulterers and blasphemers and people that murder, he's not going to let them go. Why does bad things happen to good people? We're not all that good. Right? Amen. We're not all that good. But also, this is what I like to ask people. Okay, so what happens to people like Hitler? Right? You don't believe that there should be a hell. You don't believe that there should be any type of punishment from God. So what happens to guys like Hitler? What do you want to happen there? God's just going to lovingly let him go after he massacred people? That's the God you want to serve? I don't think so. I don't think so. It's not a God that I would want to serve. I want a God of justice. And he doesn't leave us right there. Even though this message proved to be reliable, this law of Moses, if we neglect Christ, which is the mercy of God, he said there's no way out for you, but I'll create a way. If we neglect that, what do we have nothing. Because this is the greatest revelation of the scripture shown. It's been proven to be held higher than any other angel or any other previous covenant that was told to the Jews of prior. The fathers of the faith, the patriarchs. We have the fullness of the revelation. You know, in 1 Peter, it talks about how, you know, the prophets, they were carried by the Holy Spirit, but they didn't even understand everything that they were saying. When we look at this in seminary, and, you know, they talk about prophecy, how it can look like a mountain peak sometimes, or maybe like there's a valley in between. So they're looking from here at this mountain peak, and they're looking at this one long ahead in the future, but they might be missing some things in between. They can't see it completely. It's a dim view of what's to come, and Christ is that full revelation. They couldn't have guessed completely. They couldn't have prophesied completely in the fullness of what was to come. But we have it. We see the Holy Spirit rested upon some of these men. But it indwells us, those who believe. Sometimes we read the Bible and I talk to people and they're kind of just like, man, like, why is God different then than he is now? I don't believe it. I don't believe it, not for one second. This is like the ESPN highlights.
You know, we see it and we can read it in like in one sitting, but that's not how it happened. Some of these things happened over hundreds of years. And all they had to do was remain faithful to the previous covenant that they were at, year after year, making sacrifices. Boring. Just kidding. Just kidding. So we'll continue. So since the author proves it, the message was declared by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard it and used signs and miracles to verify it. And you see the author received the word with the second hand because he's being inclusive with the audience. He said, we received it by those who heard. So he was not an eyewitness, but we do have eyewitnesses. Those who are apostles. Christ selected them, the 12, to be his apostles and to, what, the pa-ethne. That's the Greek confusing me. But to go out and give the gospel to all the nations. He commissioned them. And from them, we heard the word. Yeah, I say we heard the word from them. How? We weren't there. You're right. But we have the scripture. The gospel is an account. I'm a big apologetics guy, so one thing I like to tell people is how the four Gospels in the New Testament proves to be reliable than any other historical document that we have. With the list of the manuscripts that it has, a manuscript is something that was copied down multiple times. And we see about a 2% maybe error of margin between all 5,000 New Testament manuscripts. And that's thousands more than any other document in history. Whether from some Greek philosopher, and the Greeks were known to be, they were called the fathers of history. They recorded a lot of history. But we have the main history recorded. And it proves to be more reliable than any other historical document. And we have the witness of those who saw Christ. You see the scriptures written by Peter, John, Paul. These were apostles. They were eyewitnesses to what God did, to what Christ did at that time. And they were commissioned. And you see in the book of Acts that they are verifying this. Thus saith the Lord, this has to be verified by signs, miracles, wonders. See on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 come to faith. Christ poured. Peter is healing people. It shows that the message that he's saying carries weight. So we're getting the same writings that these men had. It's second hand to us, and we heard it from them. We have it written. Now, continuing in verse 5, it says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, which we are speaking, it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? He's going into Psalm chapter 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with the glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So what he's talking about is David was glorifying God and saying, man, like, you're just so amazing, and, you know, even with the angels, and man, who's man that you place lower than the angels that you should even care for us, and you lay everything in subjection under our feet? This world that you put in front of us, you put us in dominion over it. That's likely referencing Genesis and the first creation. God gave Adam dominion and authority over all the earth to subdue it. That was the original design, or how it was supposed to go. And there's aspects about that that we still have today. We're in the main control over the earth. And it says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he ties it back to Christ. He says, he left nothing outside his control at present. We do not see everything subject to him. Now we know that Christ has all authority. And as he appeared to the apostles before he left or before he ascended, he said, all authority has been given unto me. But it's in the second coming that we're really going to see the world in its fullness come into subjection, in subjection to Christ. But we don't see that yet today. That's why we still have sin and things going on throughout our world, and we have problems and disasters and just all these things. But it's going to come a time and a place where everything will be made perfect. We see that in Jeremiah. They're prophesying about a day. They can see all the way past. There's some things in between that they can't see, but they can see all the way to a time and a place where the child and the animal, they're going to be able to dwell together. And everybody wants to know the name of the Lord. He says, I will write my laws on their hearts. And I will give them not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. That part is in Ezekiel. So we haven't seen that part quite yet exactly. It hasn't been subjected to him. But we see him, for who a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering, or because of the suffering of death, so that by grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So we see Christ, who came as a man, he was eternally with God over all the angels, but yet he came to be placed lower than the angels. Who's lower than the angels? Us. He came in a body. He came in a corruptible body to be just like us, that he must suffer. And this is what gave him glory. This is what gave him honor. This is what showed him to be the Son of God, because he suffered on our behalf for all of those who believe, to be a forerunner, to be the firstborn, so that we may follow him. So sometimes we see suffering and people think, oh man, like God must have cursed me. No, no. Like Peter says in 1 Peter, it's almost as if something strange is happening to you. Or like Paul says, we were baptized into suffering. Baptism is a great thing. But when we go under that water, because we're Baptists and we do full immersion, right? It says we're going and joining him in death. And the beauty of it is that it's a foretaste later on. When we come out, we're coming out to life. So we die to ourselves and we live for Christ. For at the end of the age, after we shed this physical body, we will live eternally for him. But in order for that to happen, there's suffering that comes along with it. There's death. There's dying to self. Christ did this. He's the greatest servant of them all. Imagine God in heaven. If I was looking down on this earth, I'm going to be like, y'all figure it out. Handle it. That's other religions. But our God came and made himself lower than the angels. And not just lower than the angels, but he suffered on our behalf so that one day we could be made like him. And it continues to say that. So it says in verse 10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by all whom or by whom all things existed in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, that's God, God sanctifies, nobody else can sanctify, and those who are sanctified, those are those who trust and believe in him, he's a sanctifier and he sanctifies us, all have one source. So now we come under the same family. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. One thing I want to tie back on and read is Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit when he was talking to some of his disciples in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. In John 14, 25, it says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to you and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And in John chapter 16, it says, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All the Father that has, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And that's exactly what we see. That's why the scripture is God breathed. That's why it's inspired. God promised it to come. He said he will teach you things and bring things to your remembrance that I've taught you. What's this brother doing writing this message out? The Holy Spirit is bringing to remembrance. It spurred them on at a certain point in time to write certain things down. There were other things that some of these men wrote, but we don't have those writings because they're not inspired. Like I said, apologetic. Give me a second. I like to go on these tangents because when I started reading these things and figuring these things out and answering people's questions in college, a consistent theme was pointing to the scriptures. God prophesied this. This has happened. We have teachings of Christ. How do you connect, like the brother from New Orleans, how do you disconnect Paul's words from Christ's words? You can't. Because he said with his mouth. What I'm saying is a command from Christ. You see that in his writings. You see Peter refer to Paul's writings and he calls it scripture. He said some people twist it like other scripture. These words are anointed and given by the Holy Spirit. When these men were being taken in front of the religious leaders, they were made. Who are these uneducated men? These untrained men. They weren't trained by the rabbinic schools. They weren't trained to be orators like people in those days, but they had the Spirit of God. After Christ ascended, he sent them out. And that's where you see the whole thing with Pentecost, and they go before and save 3,000. And we get the same things in the writings. All these things of Christ exalting, all these things show us how to live. It shows how church is supposed to function. I was amazed when I started reading a lot of scripture. And I'm looking like, you know, I'm in the Pentecostal church, mind you. You know, so I'm reading some of these things and I'm like, some of this isn't adding up. And I went to college and I kept reading more and more and more and I became Baptist. I think I even became Republican too. Kind of like, look, it's starting to make a little bit of sense now. I don't think I can go on this side anymore. I don't know. You see what I'm saying? But the scripture leads us in all things. And that made people that didn't look like me family, but it also made me an unpopular person on some of those college campuses. Well, you don't believe this, or you don't believe social justice, and you don't believe these rights, you don't believe this, you don't believe that. You're starting to sound like, well, I don't want to name any politicians, but they're telling me I'm starting to sound like someone in the capital of Austin. And I'm like, look, all I talked about was the scripture so far. People even called me, you'll really laugh, racist. That's the unity scripture can bring and the division that it can bring. So don't lose heart that when we stick to the scripture and you begin to suffer for it, that's what this book is talking about. That can be the tendency to drift away. And sometimes, as I'm getting into seminary and all these things and I'm seeing denomination and what can go on, sometimes we have a tendency to lean away from scripture because we want to be relevant. But I'm telling you, we'll lose everything if we don't stick to the word of God. If we don't stick to the preeminence of Christ, the scripture shows us. That the scripture exemplifies. This is trustworthy. Christ ordained his apostles to say these things, to write them down. He didn't leave us naked. He didn't leave us empty-handed. He was thinking about us. I'll continue the scripture. I like to go on those little soapboxes. That's just a little extra for you. Some apologetics work. And it says in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, I'll make a little confession. When I was a kid, I was horrified of death. And it was so bad, you know, sometimes my chest used to hurt, I'd get a stomach ache, and, you know, I'm just like, man, like, I don't want to die. What's that innate thing that's telling me I don't want to die? I don't want to be separated from God. I don't want to go on not living. And sometimes I'd see these little commercials I'm looking like, man, I'm about to call the number. Because if this could save me, then I need it. But I don't fear death anymore. I mean, obviously, I want to see y'all. I want to live. I'm not saying I just want to die tomorrow. But I do have assurance that when I do go, I will be made like the one who came on my behalf. That's why this scripture gets me excited. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Remember, he was higher than the angels. He made himself lower than the angels to come get us because we share in flesh and blood. This is the only way it was able to happen. He had to come and cloak himself in flesh and blood. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So he freed us from the slavery that death has on our lives by becoming human and dying the death of the human. But he didn't stay that way. For surely it is not angels that he helped, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. We see in Romans, Paul talks about how the Jews, having Jewish parents and going through the ceremony of circumcision, that's not what makes you a Jew. I've talked to a lot of other people, you guys might be unfamiliar with this, but Hebrew Israelites, black Hebrew Israelites, and you see there are wars in the Middle East going on with these things, and some people are, we're the true descendants of Abraham. No, we're the true descendants of Abraham. No, we're the true descendants of Abraham. We are. The body of Christ. The scripture tells us it's not having Jewish parents and going through the physical circumcision, but a circumcision of heart. That's what makes you descendant of Abraham. And you see in Galatians, it talks about Sarah, and it talks about the slave woman, right? The one that was born from promise, which is Isaac, and the one that was born from the slave woman, which is Ishmael. Talks about whose descendant are you? Are you the child of promise? Are you the child of the slave woman? Because one has to be driven out. So we see that those who trust in Christ, those who are part of the lineage, and we share in being part of the lineage because of what Christ came and he did on the in a human body on our behalf, for all those who trust in him, now we become true descendants of Abraham because our hearts have been circumcised, our hearts have been changed. And you see that angels, they helped the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement for sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So because he came in a body and he was tempted, we have that in the gospel, but yet he prevailed. We were tempted and everybody else was in history was tempted. We have Moses tempted, failed. Noah tempted, failed. David tempted, failed. The patriarchs tempted, failed. But we have Christ, who was tempted in every way, yet he did not fail. He was God. He came down in a body just like ours. He defeated sin by not falling to it. And then he defeated death in the flesh and blood by being resurrected from the dead. That's why resurrection doctrine is important. The truth of resurrection needs to be there. 1 Corinthians 15, if we don't have resurrection, then our faith is useless. And we might as well just, you know, I'll grow my beard and I'll go to Israel and start trying to do all the sacrifices and all those things, but there's no need for it. That's what this author is saying. There's no need to go to something else because we have everything. He came in flesh and blood to be like us. And then he defeated death so that we won't taste death. And in that same way, that's the same thing that qualifies him. When we have faith in him, he calls us brothers and sisters. We have the same eternal source. As he went into glory first, we go into glory after. That's if we stick true, if we stay true, and we stick to the faith, and he becomes our faithful high priest. And later on into the book, then, they begin to talk about the high priest and how that's a representation of, or that's a representation of the people to God. and they offer atonements or sacrifices on behalf of the people, and they have to be purified. But Christ didn't have to be purified because he was pure already, and he had eternal life. So he comes and becomes our mediator, and he represents us to God. He becomes our faithful high priest. Lastly, to close this thing out, I have here a really encouraging verse in John 17, verses 20 to 26. It says, I did not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, and they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me, and I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is called the high priestly prayer. He was praying for his disciples, but he also prayed for those who will hear the word from their disciples. Guys, that's us. It's still talking to us today. And he wants to make it known that, hey, I love these ones that are hearing it, but also for those that will hear, that I've revealed myself to them, that I've shown my love to them. And that's why the faith is so mysterious. It's still going 2,000 years strong, because it's something that happens that can't be physically explained by books. It's an experiential thing. It's his love that captures us. Some of us grew up in church, and we couldn't wait to get up sometimes. I was there. But something happened in my life at one point where I was just like, I read it and I really get it. He loves me. He preserved his word for us that are hearing it today. He prayed for us. He prayed that we might come to him. And all of a sudden, I love being in church. All of a sudden, I don't want to talk to my friends during the service no more. And I'd implore them, you need to listen to this. Because it's captivating now. Something's changed. I hear it differently now. When I read this, I hear that he's talking to me. I hear that he's talking to you. I've never been reconciled more with people that didn't look like me in my life than after I became a Christian. You go far away to a place where you've never seen, and you know those people are like me, because they share the same faith. They share the same belief. They share the same love. They're one. This is what Christ was praying for. The high priestly prayer. And just like in other scripture, because scripture interprets other scripture, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. One last verse, I promise. But Luke 22, 31 to 32. Now this is my favorite of all of them. This is when Christ was telling Simon Peter what was going to happen, what he was going to. He said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I pray for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You're in the faith.
faith,
and we remain in the faith. Why? Because Christ prayed for us. He made sacrifice for us. Satan demands to have it. He wants to sift us like wheat. Don't you forget that. But Christ prayed for us, and he died for us, and he bled for us, and he resurrected for us. He didn't need a goat or a bull to make sacrifice. He had his own holy body. My biggest fear, one of the things that turned me into an evangelist, is my fear is that some people, even in the house of God, I've seen many, they don't relate to this. They don't relate to this the same way. That's my biggest fear. But I want everybody to know that there's an opportunity, a real opportunity, for you to be brought into the brotherhood. Be brought into the people that God has prayed for. If you hear this message and you trust it, it's just that easy. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And it starts from truly believing in your heart. And that leads to a confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You'll be saved. In that way, the devil can't. He has no hold on you. He has no right towards you. He can't sift you like me. But Christ can tell you, I pray for you. That your faith may not fail. And one of my favorite doctrines is perseverance of the saints. Not because we're going to persevere, but because we believe, but because we've been given to Christ, but because he prayed for us from the beginning of the age, we're going to persevere. The Holy Spirit guarantees it, and he will see to it that we go on to the day of glory. If you don't have that assurance, I'm begging you, I'm pleading you, I'm exhorting you to take time to reflect on these words. We have no control over what's going to happen. We don't know when we're going to go. We don't know when our time is. But what we do know is that while we still hear the words, we can act on them. And we can come to our faithful high priest. I'm going to hand it back over to Matt to come and pray. And thank you guys for listening to me and for welcoming me to Kentucky.
I'm going to say two things before we respond in prayer and praise together. First, I hope that encourages you that the seminaries are doing work training the next generation. Sometimes you worry what the next generation looks like, but I'm encouraged as I look around at a lot of what our seminaries are doing and the folks that they're training and sending out. Let me just say this before we're going to have a moment to respond. And today, if you've never experienced what Josh talked about, maybe you have a fear of death and you're looking for freedom from the fear of death. Jesus offers that. Maybe you're being tempted to drift away and you need prayer support and accountability. Now is the time to respond. You can come forward for prayer. I'd love to pray for you and get you connected with a small group that can help you when that temptation to drift away is coming. Or today, maybe you just feel discouraged and you need Jesus as a prayer partner. The Bible says that if you are in Christ, Jesus is your prayer partner. And we can pray for you together. So let's stand. Let's prepare to respond together to God's word and to his message. Again, I'll be down front for a few minutes. If somebody needs to pray or respond, receive Christ or have prayer, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful that you are still calling people to yourself. We pray that we would pay careful attention to what we've heard, that we would not drift away, even though that's the temptation to do that. That we would receive your word that has been attested to by the Lord and by those who followed him, shown to be true through miraculous signs and wonders. And we have that in your word. Help us to trust you more and to give our lives fully to sharing that message with others. Be honored as we respond.
Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Christ himself and God our Father loved us.